You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we're tremendously thankful that we get to have this opportunity to hear God's word spoken. That, Father, we get to gather when there are still many around our country and indeed the world that don't get to gather. Father, this is a blessing. This is a real gift. And so, God, we treasure this moment and we say thank you. Lord, we're grateful for Pastor Will and his family and his church family. We're thankful, God, for the witness they are down there on the more southern side of the Gold Coast. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with each congregation member at Liberty Mermaid as they seek to faithfully follow you. In this time, God, when they can't gather on Sundays and they're doing the best of what they can to gather on Saturdays in the afternoon, Lord, I just ask for your kindness to be amongst them. Lord Jesus, I pray that you do bind them close to you and close to each other in this time. And Father, we pray and we ask that you would make a way and you would open up avenues and possibilities for them to gather again on Sunday to worship you. Father, we're thankful for the visitors that come and we ask, Lord, that they may enjoy worshiping Jesus when they do come together. And Father, they would make good connections. And Lord, it be your will that they would join and be part of Liberty Mermaid, following you, helping others experience the good news of the gospel deeper at work in their life. Be with Will as he opens God's word now. God, may your spirit speak through him powerfully. Would you give him clarity? And Father, would we have open ears and open hearts to receive your word? We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Yeah, thanks, brother.
A Bible, I'd love it if you could open that up. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today. If you're perhaps just visiting today, it might be that you've just come. This is your first Sunday to Liberty Coomera. And if you are, we want to welcome you. It's wonderful to have you with us. And just to probably bring you up to speed on where we are in the book that we're looking at. So we are looking at a book in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature. It's called the book of Ecclesiastes. The author of this book some people think that it is Solomon, and more modern day scholars think that it's probably not. But I think as you read through it, everyone can read it, and I think you can all come to our own judgment based on what we know in the scriptures to decide on that one, whether you think it is or isn't. But when it comes to this book, some of the things that are helpful to know about it, just before we dive in, is this book at some level really looks at what it is the meaning and purpose of life is. So what exactly are we here for? And the language that the author uses and the speaker uses, Koheleth, is what does a man get from all his toil under the sun? I mean, what do we really get from all it is that we do here? What's the purpose of it? What's the meaning of it? What's it all about? And the phrase under the sun has to do with life here in a broken world apart from God. So what's the purpose of life here in a broken world apart from God? And so far as we've worked through this book, we've seen the speaker point out to us the vanity of living to find meaning and satisfaction in things like wisdom, pleasure, and work. The speaker's spoken to us of a God who is above and over all seasons, who seems to shepherd them, as it were, although it's in a way which is past our understanding and finding out. And last week, we began to see the preacher, which is what he calls himself, that's what I'm going to call him. The preacher begins to point out some problems that he sees when he looks around at life under the sun. So as he looks around at this broken world, he starts to note, wow, look, there's problems of injustice in this world. There are problems of oppression in this world. There's problems of envy in this world. And there's also a problem of death. And then last week, you'll have seen he presented a way which he thinks, hey, here's a way to live in light of that, whether we're to listen or not. Once again, I'll leave that. Darren's teaching, we're teaching for you to consider what's written and test everything we say against the scriptures and hold fast what's good. So as we're going to go through this part of the passage today, we're going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 7, and I'd encourage you to follow along with me. And as I've said, test everything I say against this and you hold fast what's good. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil,
and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word. We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask today as we come and look at your word that you would wonderfully draw near to us and that we would be reminded that you speak and reveal to yourself to us in and through the scriptures. And so, Father, my prayer is that as we draw near to you and your word today, that you would graciously draw near to us, that you would speak to us in a wonderful and profound and life-shaping way. And Father, as we have this time together, my prayer is that you would help us to grow in doing life together as opposed to doing life apart. And Father, would you do that, keeping Jesus as our head, we ask. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, if we were to break up the passage we're going to look at today, I think really, in some sense, the passage we're looking at speaks of the vanity of life alone and the value of life together. The vanity of life alone and the value of life together. See, when it comes to Christian life, we're not supposed to go it alone. We're not meant to live this life alone. It's not meant to be just Jesus and me. Jesus died corporately for his church. And he calls us to live as a part of his church. Not to go it alone, but to go life together. You could say it like this. Life in a broken world or life under the sun is better when it's done together. And the preacher begins here, in some sense, lamenting the vanity of a life alone. And he says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So the preacher here begins by depicting a person who had cut off relationships in order to concentrate on gaining wealth. And how many people's story that is today, right? They cut off relationships with people in order to concentrate on amassing wealth for themselves. And that's this man's story. And it appears to be a sad tale of a solitary individual who worked alone. He worked not for the blessing and benefit of others, but rather for the blessing and benefit of himself. The preacher says here that there was no end to this man's work. There was always more work to be done, right? So whether this guy worked a 40, 50, 60, 70-hour week, we don't know. But it appears there was just no end to all the work that he had to do. Yet in spite of all that he earned, the preacher says this man was never satisfied. It was just never enough. He worked all these hours. He continued to build and amass wealth to himself. And yet in the midst of it, he still found out there was just not enough. He needed more. And perhaps the saddest thing about this story is this man was so caught up in his career that he never stops to ask himself the question, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? So the preacher makes clear in these first couple of verses that there was no other with this man. He was alone. He was isolated. He had no wife. He had no brother. He had no son. There was no one to inherit or benefit from all of his hard work, which in some case, I guess, makes you wonder, why exactly was he depriving himself of pleasure then? I mean, it makes sense for us to deprive ourselves of pleasure when we're working for other people, say our family, people that we love. It makes sense that we would deprive ourselves of certain things for their good and benefit. But if you're just doing life alone for yourself, it makes no sense. Why not just enjoy it? Spend it all on yourself. Preacher wants us to know that working in this way, alone, with no one to share our work with, is vanity, and it's a very unhappy business. Or in other words, self-centered investment makes for a miserable life in the end. Self-centered investment makes for a miserable life in the end. In the verse that comes just before this one, Ecclesiastes 4:6, the preacher says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind." You know, and the reality is, in the world we live in today, there are many people who are dissatisfied with just having one handful of stuff. They just have to have two. Need more. How much more? Well, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Always wanting more. And yet we read in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to Timothy, that with food and clothing, we should be able to be content, right? One handful. We should be able to be content with the things that God's graciously given us. The philosopher G.K. Chesterton once said, "There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less." To desire less. Now, when it comes to work, Ecclesiastes has spoken about work already a bit in this book, and the preacher's mentioned it, and he's taught us that when it comes to work, work can actually be a pleasure, but it won't be if we pursue it for our own selfish purposes. If we really are to find satisfaction in our work, we need to ask ourselves the question that this man was never able to stop and ask himself: for whom exactly am I toiling? For whom am I toiling? Is it for the glory of God and the good of others? Or is my toil and all my work just basically to do for me? It's to do with me. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. Because as the preacher moves on, apparently he wants us to know that when it comes to life and work, the way of isolation is vanity. It's unhappiness. And there is a better way, which appears to be the way of companionship and partnership. Companionship and partnership. Now, in my experience when it comes to life, I've noticed that when it comes to life, and I'm not talking about isolation with COVID, I'm talking about relationships when it comes to when you have the opportunity, it's actually quite easy to live an isolated life, you know, to just do it alone and not have that other people in your life. When it comes to community and companionship, it actually comes at a cost. There's a cost that comes with that. There's a level which we kind of have to lay aside a part of our self-independence, and we have to invest in other people and go, okay, I'm not just going to do it alone. I'm now going to rely and look to other people to play a big part of my life in helping me grow, in helping me walk out my Christian faith. And that does come at a cost. And so I want to acknowledge that before we move into this. There is a cost which is involved with partnership, community, and companionship, but in the preacher's opinion, the cost of companionship far outweighs, and the positives of companionship far outweighs the negatives of it. The preacher says, he starts to speak of the value of life together in verse 9. He says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." What's the point of these verses? I think it's pretty evident. Two are better than one, and three are better than two. That's how we could summarize it, if we were to summarize it. Now, when it comes to this, just it's also helpful to know that this is wisdom literature, which means here in this, in the Word of God, principles are presented to us. They're not promises, they're principles, which means they don't always pay off. And why I say that is because when we say two are better than one, some of you will have experiences where you go, two was not better than one in this experience. It was much worse. And so what I want to say just before we get into this is a principle, and sometimes two people together are toxic. And they're not better than one. And sometimes three people together, it's the worst thing in the world for them to gather, because what comes from their gathering together is just strife. However, I think the principle that's being taught to us here is generally when it comes to life, more often than not, what you'll find is two are a whole lot better than one and three are a whole lot better than two. Now, if you're perhaps here today and not a Christian, I don't think me saying two are better than one will come as a surprise to you. And if you are a Christian, it definitely should not come as a surprise to you. Because we know in Genesis, in the beginning, when God created everything, he created the whole world and created mankind, he created everything and he said that it was all very good. But there was one thing that he said that was not good. I wonder if you remember what that was. It's revealed in Genesis 2:18. It says, it is not good that man should be alone. And I want to consider this for a moment. So in the midst of a perfect world, so God says this after he's created a perfect world and a perfect man. So we have a perfect world, a perfect man, and yet God says even with a perfect world and a perfect man, there's something that's not good, that the man should be alone. That's interesting, because what that tells us is that when it comes to life together, we need other people, and other people actually need us too. In the words of one man, togetherness is better than loneliness. Connection is better than competition. And partnership is better than isolation. And here the preacher wants to unpack for us four reasons why togetherness is better than loneliness. And although the passage we're about to work through, you've probably, most of us have heard it read at a wedding, I'd imagine. Generally, it comes out at weddings. People will read this passage. And what I want to say in the beginning is, as we work through the context, I think what you'll find is the context of the guy who's writing this, when he writes this, this isn't so much have to do with a wedding as it does have to do with companionship and traveling on the road. It has more to do than that than with weddings. However, when it comes to this, the application of this passage stretches far and wide. So although I don't think this particularly is related to people getting married, does the application relate to marriages and every other relationship in life? Yes, absolutely. When it comes to this passage, it's like elastic. You can stretch it far. It goes really far and wide to all relationships we have. And so I'm going to apply it particularly to the Christian life, but it doesn't stop there. He says here, the first reason he gives, two are better than one. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil, right? When two people work together, they almost always accomplish more together than they could ever accomplish if they worked alone. I'm confident that many of us have experienced this, right? When you're university and you have to do a group assignment, you get lumped together with other people. And if you get lumped together with other people that are smarter than you, generally it pays off. You realize, wow, it is better to work with these people than it would be for me to do this alone. You know, when you were growing up, if you had siblings growing up and it came to washing the dishes, you know that it was better to wash the dishes together than it was to have to do it alone because it took heaps more time. I have three children, two of them, one's 9, one's 7, and the other little one's just 15 months at the moment. But we build sandcastles on the beach, and the boys have realized that when it comes to building forts and castles, it's better if we all work together. We do have one member of our family who sabotages our castles and breaks them apart. And that is our youngest, is 15 months old, right? But that's just the joy we get to enjoy with it. But two are better than one. Why? Greater success almost always comes from working alongside others. And not just that. Not just that. But I think there's also, when it comes to doing things alongside other people, there's also more than that. It's also rewarding in the sense of you get to share enjoyment with other people as you work together. And I think that's kind of, in some sense, it makes you reflect back to the man who was just spoken about earlier, who in the midst of all his work, it was just unhappiness. He was working alone. There was no one he was doing it with. There was no one he was doing it for. And in the midst of all of it, it was just an unhappy business. And I think working together with more than one person often brings it's a lot more rewarding because there's joy to be had in doing it together. Doing things together. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, he says, two are better than one, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Now, most commentators and scholars writing on this think that what the preacher's referring to here, it has to do with people traveling in the Middle East. Traveling in these times was dangerous, and especially on dark nights. And at these times, there was no streets, there was no street lights, there was no torches that people walked around with. And hence, people could easily stumble into a pit or a hole or fall down an embankment, right? Thus, two are better than one. For if the one fell, the other could lift them up. And what I want to point out today is this is not just good travel advice. This is actually also good Christian advice. For when it comes to the Christian life, although we may no longer be traveling around in the dark of night, the Christian life is still full of pitfalls. There are relational pitfalls, parenting pitfalls, working pitfalls, marital pitfalls, single pitfalls, monetary pitfalls, spiritual pitfalls. There are plenty of areas you can fall over when it comes to following Jesus in this life. Plenty of areas where we can fall over. And generally, this seems to always happen when we least expect it. You know, I'm reading through Corinthians in my daily reading at the moment, and 1 Corinthians 10:12, one of the things Paul says to that church is, anyone who thinks he stands, you better take heed lest you fall. Right? Why? Because it always seems to happen when we least expect it. The reality is, two is better than one. And the preacher says, woe to the one who does not have anyone around them when they fall. See, falling in isolation can prove to be fatal. It could prove to be fatal in these times, and it can prove to be fatal in the Christian life as well. I've sat with many Christians over the years who have experienced falls in their faith to varying degrees. And what I've found in sitting with all of them is, generally with every person I've ever been with that's experienced a fall, for all of them, it's hard to get back up. It's hard to get back up in their faith when they've had a fall or they've had a stumble. And it's a whole lot harder when you have no brothers and sisters around you, Christian brothers and sisters, to help you up when you've fallen, to demonstrate the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ in helping you get back up to your feet. It's incredibly hard. We all need to have people around us while journeying in our faith, people who can help us when we fall. In Proverbs 24:16, the Proverbs says, though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. And I think it's an interesting proverb because it gives us a couple of hallmarks about Christians, really. And one of the hallmarks, which is worth pointing out, is when it comes to Christians, a hallmark of a Christian is not that we don't fall. It's that we rise again after we fall. And I've been asking myself, why is that? Is that just because we're just these strong individuals and we have a fall and we can just get ourselves back up? And I don't think that's it. I think the reason why those who are righteous in Christ Jesus, when they fall, always rise again is because they're not alone. They have a community and a church family of believers that are around them that help them get back up on their feet again. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:14, he says the body, and he's speaking of the corporate church. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Hence, we cannot afford to think that we're not in need of other members of our local church community. And if you're a part of this local church community, I would just point that out. If you seem to think while you're here, you know, I can just kind of go it alone, I want to point out, no, you can't. You can't afford to go it alone. You're actually in need of the other people that God has providentially brought into this place to be around you. You're actually dependent on them when it comes to your spiritual life and growth. You need them. You can't just go it alone. Paul says to the Corinthians, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. We're all in need of other Christians to keep us from falling by the proverbial wayside, as it were, in our faith. We need other Christians around us. We've got to have them. It's imperative. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And secondly, two are better than one, for if the one falls, the other can lift them up. Thirdly, he says, two are better than one, for if two lie together, they keep warm. Now again, most commentators seem to think that this illustration is also taken from the dangers of traveling in the Middle East at night. See, travelers were often forced to spend the night outdoors, and staying warm on a cold Middle Eastern night was not easy. People didn't carry sleeping bags or blankets in these days, and all they had for a covering was their cloak. And on a cold night, that was seldom enough to keep warm. So people would often lie together on cold nights, sharing their cloaks and their body heat to stay warm. And I don't know if you've ever been in a scenario where you've actually had to do this before out camping. Or I know when I was 14 years old, went out on a camping expedition with a group of cadets that I was a part of. And we went out to the Canungra Valley, and it gets very cold in the Canungra Valley at night. We were out there in winter, and we had this little activity that we need to do one night, and that was, we needed to hold this little hill, and we had to stop infiltrators getting up and getting a flag in the middle of the cold night. And so naturally, we didn't take sleeping bags or tents, right? We're like, we're going to be up all night. We're going to be up all night, and we're going to be up there, and no one's going to get our flag. So we went up there in the cold of night, and when we were up there, you couldn't just go on your phone and look at like the bomb radar. A massive storm came across, and it was torrential rain. And we were up there on this like little hill, and all this rain's pouring down, and we were freezing. I was 14 years old. I was so cold. And in that moment, literally for 3 hours of that night, you know what I did? I cuddled a friend of mine. I literally spooned a friend of mine for 4 hours because I was freezing. I was absolutely freezing. You ever been to that place? You go, wow, two people really are better than one. And I tell you, I couldn't have cared what anyone thought either. It was just so cold. And that kind of is what he's saying here. That's really, I think, what he's speaking about relates to. But again, it's not just good travel advice. And I think it's also good spiritual advice. Although many of us will not have experienced what it is to be warmed by a friend when we're physically cold, I'm confident that many of us have experienced what it is to be warmed by a friend when we're spiritually cold. Is it not true that we often get spiritually cold and numb when it comes to the Christian life in different areas? Get cold when it comes to our prayer life? Become numb when it comes to our devotional life and our Bible reading and spending time with God? Perhaps come cold or numb when it comes to evangelizing and the missional side of the Christian faith and wanting to love people and see people come to know and put their trust in Jesus. I think all of us will have experienced this at one point or another. And in those times where we can feel ourselves growing spiritually cold and numb, it's in those times that we need the sparks and warmth of other believers to heat us up. We need the sparks and warmth of other believers praying for us that message us in the week. I'm thinking of you this morning and I'm praying for you. We need the sparks and warmth of other believers who share and speak the truth in love with us in the midst of these times. Send a message with a verse. Have a phone call in the afternoon. Oh, I've been in my devotional life reading this. I don't know if this is going to encourage you, but it really encouraged me. I was talking about this. I'm reading about this. We all need the sparks and warmth of other believers to help us warm up at times when we get spiritually cold in our Christian faith. I experienced it this week. I had a time where there's been a lot happening. It's feeling pretty cold, although my Bible reading happens. It's definitely not feeling a lot of warmth in it. And I had some time with some guys that are part of the congregation at Mermaid this week. And we had a night out for dinner. I don't generally get to go out for nights for dinner because it's just usually I'm a homebody. I like to be at home with my wife and my kids. But opportunity came and my wife's like, you must go out. It'll be good for you. And so we went out and we had a couple of hours and had dinner and we just shared and we talked about the things of God. And I left feeling so warm, so bright. I'm really looking forward to my devotional reading the next morning. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their toil. One can pick the other up if they fall, and they can keep each other warm. And lastly, he says, two are better than one, for they can protect each other. Now, there were often bandits and robbers on the road in these days, and hence there was much profit to be had in traveling with a companion. For together, you could better withstand attacks if they did happen to you. There is safety in numbers, right? Safety in numbers. And that's true in the Christian life as well. We may not be traveling on an open road, but we still face spiritual dangers every day. 1 John mentions some of the dangers we face. We face the temptations of the desires of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And if that's not enough, we also have an adversary that roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if there isn't safety in numbers, I don't know where there is safety. We have a gracious and loving Savior who made us a part of a corporate body of people, the church. Why? Because in one regard, there's a whole lot more safety together than there is apart. All right, the Christian faith, Paul says to Timothy, it's a good fight of faith. And when it comes to good fight of faith, we're going to need people standing alongside us, that are fighting it with us, that have our backs, that can see danger when it's coming and can be there with us and stand alongside us and help us. We need other believers to do this. We need Christian companions. With companionship comes greater success, comfort, and protection in the Christian life. And so in light of reading this today, I want to ask a couple of questions. And the first one is, who is it in your world that is a Christian companion that stands along your side? Who is it that's close enough to you that they know your strengths and they know your weaknesses? Who is it that's close enough to you that if you were to have a fall, they would hear your cries? They'd be able to know that things aren't okay. I haven't seen them for a few weeks now. What's going on? Haven't spoken to them over the phone. Haven't heard from them. Where are they? Who is it that you have which is close enough with you to stand alongside you and fight in your faith? Keep you warm when you get cold in spiritual things. Encourage you in the midst of things. Now, one of the things we do as church families, whether it be at Carrara, Mermaid, or Coomera, is we have weekly gatherings we call gospel communities. And one of the reasons they exist is to better create community and companionship with people, to connect with people. So you'd realize you're not alone. And there's other people that are here that want to do the Christian life with you, that want to encourage you, that want to pray for you, that want to stand by you, that want to meet with you every single week, get around a meal together, hear what's been happening, and then get over the word of God and all shine our little lights on it and see what God will reveal of himself. And if you're not a part of one of those, I can't encourage you enough to partner in those. And I do understand there comes hard seasons of life where that's not easy. We have quite a few people at the moment at Mermaid that have just had little babies. And some of them, they just cart them around everywhere, right? Some of them, they just take their kids everywhere. I know when we had kids, that's what we try to do. We're just like, hey, you're just going to come. But there's other families that just doesn't happen. And sometimes it's just not possible. Baby doesn't settle well. Baby doesn't travel well. And you just can't do that. So we understand that. But I would still encourage you to try and find ways to be in community. You know, try and find other people that maybe are in a similar life stage, or maybe try and find people that aren't. Sometimes they're even better because they don't have things holding them down. You're like, hey, do you just want to come over? And they're like, yep. And it's as easy as that, right? I'm married and have kids, and if you go, do you want to hang out? It's not that easy. I don't just go, yep. I go, hold on a minute. I'll get back to you. I've got to find out. But who are people that you can be spending your life with and seeing regularly so that they might begin to get to know you better? Because two are better than one. And when it boils down to two aren't just better than one, but three are better than two. And I'll encourage some of you today. I know there might be people here and you just have that one. You're like, yeah, it's just me and them and we're together. And I by no means want to undermine that. But in my pastoral experience, I've just seen situations like that blow up so many times. I just have this one friend and it's going great. And then eventually there's a blow up and suddenly their whole world falls down. It all falls apart. They no longer have a friend. They're no longer connected. They don't feel like they should be a part of the local church anymore because they're not friends with that person. So I'd encourage you, you know, if you've got a great friend, that's awesome. Two are better than one, but three's even better than two. Four's even better than three. It's better to seek more than to seek less. And I think that's what he's saying. Don't settle for one. Seek to have more. More Christian connection. The more the merrier. Well, the preacher concludes by telling us just one more story in this passage that we read through. And he says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. So apparently there was an old and foolish king who was superseded by a poor but wise youth. And wow, what a story it seems to be, right? It appears to be kind of like the story of Joseph, from rags to riches. Got a youth, young and wise, a king that's old and foolish, no longer takes counsel, no longer takes advice. And this young guy goes from prison and poverty to kingship. And during his reign, it says that, man, he was so great, there was no end to all the people that followed after him, all the people that he led. However, when it boils down to it, we read, and this is typical of Koheleth and the preacher and what he says, at the end, we read that still a generation rose who didn't rejoice in him and who didn't remember him. And there's something in that. I mean, yes, it does teach us that it's better to be young and wise. It's better to have a good attitude towards advice than a bad one. It teaches us that. Yeah, that's better. Better to be old, you know, young and wise in that regard than to be old and foolish. And sadly, as we get older, and I'm experiencing this myself, you know, I'm getting closer to 40 now, and I find as I get older, one of the sad things is sometimes it becomes harder to take advice. You think you know more than the other people who are speaking to you, and so you go, oh, that's great, but I know better. And I think there's a warning there to be wary of that. Is that me? Am I shut off to all counsel and advice? And I don't know every member of this church well enough to know what it's like for the people here, but I know that we have older members in our congregation and they really struggle with hearing from anyone about stuff. It's their way or the highway. And I think there's dangers in that. So yeah, it teaches us that it's better to be wise in this regard. However, I think it also teaches us that when it comes to accomplishments in this world, no matter how great they are, no matter how amazing your story is, if you go from rags to riches, whatever the case, from nothing to something, I think the lesson that he's trying to get across is, in the end, all accomplishments under the sun are forgotten. At the end of the day, does it really matter? It's all going to be forgotten in the end. And in light of reading this, you know, when I was reading this, it's kind of, you read it and it's a little bit disjointed from what we did. And as you read through Ecclesiastes, you'll find that a lot. But you know what I found myself doing as I read through this? I mean, I consulted scholars and commentaries, and we always do that as preachers. We try and be faithful to make sure, you know, we study well so we can present well. But when I read through this, I just came back to the first guy. I read through this and I thought, oh, wow, yeah. And then I just thought back and go, wow, this is a sad story. And it almost reminds me of the guy at the start where he says, for whom am I toiling? You know, that guy could never say, for whom is it that I'm toiling? Because I think the preacher is absolutely right. When it comes to what it is we accomplish in this world, in the end, I mean, everything's going to be forgotten in the future in this world. But I think it's worth asking ourselves the question in light of that, well, for whom am I toiling? Because in the New Testament, there's another preacher who comes, Jesus, and he seems to think there's a work you can do for the kingdom of God, and that work seems to last forever. Forever. And I think as we read through this, there's a couple of questions we kind of have to ask ourselves. One is, you know, who are we working with when it comes to the Christian faith in our life? Who are we working with? Are we alone or are we working with someone? Who are we working with and who are we working for? Is it all for us? Is it all for our good or is it for the glory of God and the good of others? Because make no mistake, there is a labor you can do in this life that is not in vain. And Paul mentions it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The vanity of life alone and the value of life together. Life in a broken world is better when we are sharing it together. And in light of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us and what he did for us through his life, death, and resurrection, I think as a community of believers, in light of that, we should be seeking, with the Spirit of God's help and the Word of God's help, to be doing life together in community. What are more ways that we can share life together instead of doing life apart? And if you're perhaps here today and you're just looking into the Christian faith, you're not yet a Christian, you maybe don't know if you even want to be a Christian, but you find yourself here today listening to this. And I think perhaps, possibly, one of the reasons you're here today is you can identify that you feel alone when it comes to God. You feel spiritually alone and cut off. You just feel isolated, like you're here, but it just feels like in the midst of this life, in the midst of this world, you're on your own and you're alone. You know, what I would have you know is the reality is that's true. You know, the Bible teaches when we sin, and that is when we choose to live an autonomous life of self-independence apart from God, we do get cut off from God, and we are isolated and alone from God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came down to live for us, die for us, and rise again so that we may not remain alone. But that so through his sacrifice and what he did, we might be brought back into the family of God to never be alone again. And you know, Jesus says anyone who turns to him and trusts in him and follows him, anyone who does that, he promises to them his presence, that he'll be with them forever. But he doesn't just promise them his presence, he also promises them his people. He'll be with them forever and they'll also have his people with them forever. That's a glorious promise, glorious truth. And if you are here today looking into the Christian faith, I would point you to Jesus as we close. And I would encourage you and exhort you and even plead with you to turn to him, to trust in him, who he is, who he said he was and what he did, and to begin following him today. We bow our heads, close our eyes as we close. Well, Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good.